All right, we're going to turn again to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 2. This is a sermon series on the theme of a passion for God. We're using the main points of our statement of faith as a guide. And last Sunday and today, messages number 7 and 8 go together. Last Sunday, we looked at the church in light of verses 9 and 10 here in 1 Peter 2. And today, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 in light of the overarching theme of 1 Peter. And this helps us with our Christian living. And as we saw last Sunday, Peter's writing to believers in the first century who were socially and spiritually marginalized. They did not have a lot going for them. And in spite of their lowly position in the world's eyes, Peter says that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that's true for you and I, for believers in Christ. And today we're going to build on that theme, seeing that those of us who, by God's grace, are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, are also sojourners and exiles. This flows out of that foundation. Which brings us to the title for today's message: being prophetic from the center as a prophetic minority. Our title is adapted from New Testament scholar Don Carson. I've used this phrase before. It's helpful in many ways. The center is the gospel, or it should be. The good news of the kingdom and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And to be prophetic means we are speaking and we are living in a way in which we are confronting all of our modern day idols and guarding against false doctrines. While by God's grace we are guiding one another in His truth and thinking in terms of the gospel and living as a prophetic minority in light of our calling as sojourners and exiles, temporary residents and foreigners, pilgrims, if you will, who are viewed by the world as outcasts. And we are always prepared to give an answer for those who ask us for the hope that we have. And the reason they're asking is because they see that we are suffering well. And that as we stand firm in the grace of God, we have a love and a joy and a hope through which the gospel comes shining through. So pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will read. We'll start in verse 9, reread verse 9 and 10, and then 11 and 12. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. We praise you, Father. Thank you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Welcome, Holy Spirit. May you do a sanctifying, refreshing work in our hearts this hour. May you get the glory. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for these elect exiles living in the first century who he wrote to. And may we be like them as sojourners and exiles, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, with the gospel at the center, living as pilgrims and foreigners in a world that we don't belong to, but in a world in which we have a mission to carry out. Hallelujah. May you get the glory. May your joy be our strength. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today, only two main points, no subpoints, but I do have three goals, so I want to mention three goals before we look at the first main point. First one, that we would taste of the joy that comes with a gospel-driven, cross-cultural worldview and way of life. And we're going to look at some tough topics today, May we see the joy there is in taking these tough topics to heart and taking them head on. And I'm going to mention multiple resources and references that you can consult in your own time. I'll make those available to you later. But I pray that joy would rise out of today's message. Second, that we would repent and lament as needed, that we would not be defensive or prideful. And in one sense, I've been repenting and lamenting over this sermon for the last 3 weeks. It has taken me a long time to write, much longer than other ones. It has been very hard. In another sense, I've been repenting and lamenting over the last 30 years. And with that repentance and lamentance also come, and lamenting comes a great joy. And I pray that would come through. Third, that our Christ-centered unity would be strengthened amidst the diversity that we have regarding various theological, cultural, and political issues. Part of our gospel witness is showing the world how we love each other and we learn from and we listen to each other amidst our differences. And I'll be giving some examples today from a holistic Christian perspective, not perfect. I won't cover it all, but it'll be holistic. I'm not going to be one-sided. And I hope that through it all, the great joy of being sojourners and exiles who are focused on the gospel can come shining through as we journey together along the way. Main point number one, be prophetic from the center, not from the margins. In light of our purposes for today's message, before we take a look at Peter's call to be sojourners and exiles, in verse 11 and 12, it is imperative that we recognize the priority that Peter gives to the gospel and how the gospel is foundational to the whole message of 1 Peter. In other words, everything that Peter says in this letter flows out of the gospel, which is the main theme of 1 Peter chapter 1 when he begins writing. And Paul uses a similar approach, perhaps you've noticed this, in 1 Corinthians 1, in Galatians 1, in Colossians 1, in Ephesians 1 through 3. And this is not a coincidence, but Paul will start off centered on the gospel and talk about gospel theology, and then he'll tell us how to live. So here's just a few of the key themes that Peter emphasizes. This is back in chapter 1, and this is important to have in our minds when we look at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2. Back in verse 1, Peter calls these people he's writing to elect exiles, meaning they're chosen people who are exiles. They're not citizens where they're living. Of the dispersion, they're dispersed throughout parts of the Roman Empire. He says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, God's foreknowledge, he sets his loving covenantal affection upon us. We don't deserve it. And even though they're exiles, God loves them. He also says that by his great mercy, in verse 3, he has caused us to be born again, awakening us spiritually, and that because of that, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that we have an inheritance that's imperishable. No one can take it away. And that by God's power, verse 5, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are just some of the themes of the gospel which affect what Peter writes in the rest of this letter or book. And like Paul does in his letters, Peter emphasizes parts of the gospel that are particularly relevant to the people he's writing to. For example, when he calls them elect exiles, these are Christians who were living in the Greco-Roman culture of the first century. They were scattered. They were socially marginalized. But Peter emphasizes to them that you're elect, you're chosen, even though you're exiles. And he emphasizes God's power, which is guarding them until they receive their eternal inheritance. And he says, and he emphasizes to them, God's power is guarding you through faith. Imagine if you were a Christian, you were socially marginalized, and you're living under the oppression of Rome. The good news of the gospel. And the gospel was the good news for these believers, and it was central. It was at the center of who they were and how Peter told them to live. It's the theme he begins with. And it sets the stage for everything else he writes. And it's the theme that carries out throughout his letter. And by standing firm in the grace of God, they will be prophetic from the center, faithful gospel witnesses in the first century Greco-Roman world in which they live. The gospel's at the center. But with the gospel at the center, we don't want it to stop there. We also want to be prophetic, meaning we are speaking God's word to ourselves, the church, and then to the world, calling for repentance of all sins and wholehearted obedience to all that God teaches and commands us, and guiding one another, guiding the church in truth in how we think and view the world and how we live and act. Some churches are not being prophetic. We might be entertainment driven. We might be a social club. We might be nominally religious or spiritual. And we lack a prophetic edge that confronts ourselves in the culture. And I fall prey to that. Then there are some churches that are prophetic, but not from the center. The center being the gospel. What Paul says is of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel message. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he rose again according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to the 12. He appeared to Paul as one untimely born and to over 500 believers. And he's coming back and we will be raised from the dead bodily. Hallelujah. The gospel is of first importance. Emphasizing important issues are outside of the core gospels important. But sometimes we end up being prophetic from the margins, where these secondary issues that are important that must be addressed take center stage. That can be theological topics like spiritual gifts or end time prophecy. It can be topics like the family or money or poverty. And we need to address these things, but in a way in which the gospel stays at the center of how we think and who we are and so forth. But with each passing year, we find in the church there's this tendency to either preach a generic gospel that rightly calls for sinners to be saved, but it lacks a prophetic edge that confronts the idols in our hearts. And a lot of times what we'll do is we'll tell people we need to be saved, but the idols that are in our hearts are the ones that we're avoiding. And it's a shallow, generic gospel with little or no prophetic voice. Or there's the tendency to speak with a prophetic voice, but we are overemphasizing some topics at the expense of others because the gospel's not at the center of our theology, our identity, and our mission. New Testament scholar Don Carson puts it this way. It is easy to sound prophetic from the margins, these secondary important issues. What is urgently needed is to be prophetic from the center. What is to be feared, in the famous words of W.B. Yeats, is that the center does not hold. Meaning, we place other important topics or agendas at the center of our Christianity. We are prophetic from the margins. And sometimes we'll do this, maybe without even realizing it, because if we put the gospel at the center, sometimes the center doesn't hold. Because we as Christians get bored with the gospel. Or we get distracted by other things that we should be passionate about. And we end up not keeping the gospel central. And the church as a whole, it's easy for us to get fascinated by, fired up about secondary topics like end time prophecy, or spiritual gifts, or cultural and political issues like abortion and racism, all of which must be addressed, but in a way in which our prophetic voice is driven by the gospel, which remains at the center of our theology, our identity, and our mission. In either way, we are not being prophetic, or we're being prophetic from the margins. And we end up emphasizing some things and ignoring other things. We preach about God blessing us with what we need, but never the call to be downwardly mobile or live among and serve with the poor. Or we're passionate about social justice, but evangelism is neglected. Or we protest abortion, but not mass incarceration of minorities. We cherish patriotism, but we neglect refugees. We preach about God's love, but never about hell. We're preoccupied with end time prophecy, but fail to pray for the persecuted church. We need to be prophetic from the center so that we can faithfully address these secondary issues, which are important, but it needs to rise out of a center of the gospel. And in the long run, here's what happens. We end up with either a compromised Christianity that looks more like the world than the New Testament church, or we end up losing the gospel altogether and abandoning the Christian faith. In either case, we oftentimes lose the younger generation. And whatever gospel witness we have that's left, it lacks a credibility, it lacks a conviction, and it lacks power. And our churches lack holiness, unity, and joy. And we fall short of the high calling of passages like 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, to be sojourners and exiles. Hallelujah. And for us today, among other things that could be mentioned, here's two key things that we desperately need as the people of Lake Region Bible Church and as Christians living here in the U.S. in the 21st century. First, a devotion to evangelism and discipleship while we serve the poor and oppressed. It is so easy to do one and neglect the other. Second, a devotion to sound doctrine, digging deep down in the Word of God for spiritual growth and for teaching God's Word in our services, in our youth ministries, in our small groups, and so forth. A devotion to sound doctrine with a cross-cultural unity and multicultural worldview. Again, it's easy to do one and neglect the other. If we're going to be prophetic from the center, we're going to do both. Pursuing this type of holistic mission is not easy, but it's this type of holistic theology and living that we need if we're going to faithfully understand and embrace what Peter's saying throughout 1 Peter, including our two verses today. Now, before I move to our second main point, I want to put this kind of in a personal life perspective. So I'll share part of our life story here. Back in January 1989, I was a Wheaton College student, Wheaton College, an evangelical Christian school in the suburbs of Chicago. And I joined a student ministry that on Sundays would travel to Uptown Baptist Church, which is an uptown on the north side of Chicago, about a mile north of Wrigley Field. And my wife, Gwen, who I didn't know yet, my cousin, Kim, and my roommate, Brad, were already in this group. I was a little late to join the cool crew. But and this is partially how Gwen and I met. In Uptown, it's on the north side. At that time, it was considered to be one of the most ethnically diverse 3-mile square areas in the world. Uptown Baptist Church was cross-cultural. They also had worship services when we were going there, at least at one point, in 7 different languages. And Gwen and I would end up moving into Uptown in 1992 after we graduated and got married. Scott and Margie Palmer were part of Uptown Baptist Church, but they moved out of Uptown to Round Lake before Gwen and I moved in. They heard we were coming. They fled to Round Lake. We came, but then we tracked them down, and years later, we too moved to Round Lake. Praise God. During this time, while we were at Wheaton and then living in Uptown, we were taking classes on the Bible, theology, sociology, ministry, intercultural studies. We were attending Uptown Baptist Church on Sundays, and then when we moved into Uptown as well, doing visitation in the afternoons. My outreach partner when we were students was my cousin Kim, and one of the people we visited was an elderly woman, Hazel. She had a one-room studio apartment. It was right across on it was on Wilson, right across from Jesus People, and she was poor. She didn't have a lot going for her, kind of simple-minded. When Gwen and I got married, we sent her an invitation to our wedding, which was going to be out in Massachusetts because we wanted to honor her, even though we knew she couldn't come out. So she called us on the phone and said, "I've saved up." Sorry. "I've saved up $400. how much would it cost to buy an airplane ticket to fly out to your wedding, and how would I go about doing this? And she came. And Gwen's grandma at that time owned a house that was vacant, and a bunch of the cool young adults stayed there along with Hazel. But anyways, that's kind of a side story. But also during this time, as some of you know, I joined Emmaus Ministries as an outreach volunteer. Emmaus was started by John Green in 1990, and it was an outreach to men involved in prostitution. It's our mission of the month, as Kurt just prayed. Reaching out to men involved in homosexual prostitution and helping them lift themselves up out of that life and find a new life in Christ and live a healthy life. And as an extension of that ministry, we also hung out in the gay bars of Chicago, where there was not always prostitution taking place, but we wanted to reach out with the love of Jesus. And this was before it was politically correct to do so, and when liberal Democrats were still defending traditional marriage. And during this time, when we were college students, Gwen is a sociology major, also then did a program called Hunger, Human Needs and Global Resources, where you would spend a summer and a semester studying and serving in a third world context. And she went to Haiti and happened to be there when there was a coup and had to get evacuated 2 months early. She also worked at Lydia Children's Home as a case manager for foster care. And so all these things are going on in our lives. We had our eyes open slowly to a cross-cultural worldview that I had been ignorant of, and I was wrestling with deep theological issues along the way in the classes that I had, and just as in our Christian conversations and so forth, on how to be faithful to the gospel with a heart that was more passionate about being cross-cultural than pursuing the American dream. And how the evangelical church could reach an increasingly unchurched, ethnically diverse, pluralistic culture in a way that embraced the call to serve with the poor and oppressed without embracing the social gospel that downplayed the need for sinners to be saved and discipled in the faith. And without embracing a homogeneous and seeker-driven philosophy of ministry, where you're just trying to reach people like yourselves, and we're going to be overly focused on what the world wants to hear and make them feel entertained and comfortable. And this was being promoted by the megachurch that was in our backyard, Willow Creek. Many of us were humbled by Willow Creek's evangelistic passion, but we had strong concerns about some of the foundational principles that Willow Creek was built on, which they themselves later tried to repent of. Also, I was part of Emmaus Ministries and ended up being hired as their outreach coordinator. And John Green had started Emmaus Ministries because he wanted to focus on men in prostitution, but also because the night ministry that he was serving with in the 1980s was losing their Christianity and embracing a secular sexuality. Those experiences that Gwen and I had were formative in our early years, and that set the stage for not only the kind of life and ministry that we've been trying to pursue the last 30 years, but also these experiences were part of the reason why we wanted to come to Round Lake and be part of this church. A precious and flawed, servant-hearted, cross-culturally minded church. We have a long way to go and a lot to be on guard against, but we're praising God that we're here. And it is my prayer that by God's grace and in the Spirit's power, we will continue to keep the gospel at the center in our theology, our identity, and our mission in a cross-cultural, servant-hearted way. And that we would do so in a way in which we are speaking prophetically to one another and to the culture at large, lifting up the life-transforming joy and power of Jesus Christ and confronting the idols that are in our own hearts first and then those in the world. Hallelujah. Main point number two. Sojourn as a prophetic minority, not a victimized minority nor a moral majority. And by God's grace, I will unpack this as we go. Let's look again back at verse 11. Peter says, beloved. Don't bypass that word. These are marginalized Christians. They would have had fear living in the Roman Empire. They didn't have a lot going for them. Peter says, beloved. I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. We are to be sojourners and exiles. Sojourners are pilgrims, temporary residents who are traveling through on a journey. Sometimes literally, if we're not citizens or we're marginalized people, but also certainly spiritually as Christians. Exiles are foreigners who do not have citizenship where we live. This does not mean we don't belong here on earth. We do. God put us here. We have an earthly citizenship in terms of location, but not in terms of our identity or who we belong to. And sometimes we get this confused. We are not worldly citizens. We do not belong to the world, but we are to be in the world and not of it. And Peter says we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls so that our conduct is honorable. These passions of the flesh include all that our sinful nature desires, and for each one of us that can be different, but it's also partially dictated by the time periods and the culture that we live in. Then verse 12 again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's charge here is that based on our godly, honorable lives, when Gentiles, which is code word for unbelievers, when they speak against us, they will nevertheless still be found living honorable, godly lives that bear witness to the gospel, so that those around us might repent and be saved and glorify God on the day of his visitation, meaning when Jesus comes back. So in other words, they'll look at us, they'll slander us, they'll call us bigots and so forth, but because of the godly lives that we keep living and because we are abstaining from the passions of war against our soul and because we're living as sojourners and exiles with the gospel at the center, some of them repent by the grace of God, and put their faith in Jesus, even as we keep repenting along the way. This is tough. There is a captivating joy for us Christians when we choose to view ourselves and to live like sojourners and exiles, walking in holiness, living counterculturally, and preaching God's unadulterated word, loving one another, loving our families, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, while preaching the need for all people to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, loving the LGBTQ community, while living sexually pure lives ourselves and holding fast to biblical marriage and celebrating celibacy and singlehood as well, loving our Muslim neighbors while proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord of all, thinking and living more like pilgrims than patriots, thinking and living more like missionaries than Americans, even as we give thanks to God for our country and pray for our leaders. May God give us all greater joy about this high calling. For those of you who want to better understand how to live out our Christian faith in a secular and political world, and who would like more joy in embracing this call, I highly recommend this commentary on 1 Peter. I know commentaries can be intimidating. I don't understand it all, but there are parts I think you can understand. It's written by Karen Jones. She's a New Testament scholar. I'll leave it here if you want to look at it. It's a fascinating, convicting, and inspiring read. And some of what I'm sharing in today's message comes from her insights. And if you want your sense of joy and wisdom elevated, regarding our call to be a prophetic minority of sojourners and exiles. Check out that book. Or you can borrow it from me. No late fee if it takes a while to get back. As Christians, regarding our vertical relationship with God, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people of God for his own possession. We saw this last Sunday, verses 9 and 10. However, here in verse 11, regarding our horizontal relationship with the world, we are at the same time sojourners and exiles, pilgrims and foreigners. And this twofold description of a sojourner and an exile, or a pilgrim and a foreigner, is the same expression that Abraham used when he was in the land of Canaan to identify himself to the Hittite people after his wife Sarah dies. Listen to Genesis 23, verse 3 and 4. And Abraham rose up from before his dead, his wife, and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. The same Greek words that Peter uses here for sojourner and exile are the same words found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for sojourner and foreigner. Peter is giving Christians the same identity and calling that Abraham, our father of faith, had from God. The sojourner and exile theme runs throughout the entire Bible, with God's people, the Israelites, in Egypt, then wandering in the wilderness, then being taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and then living as believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire when the Messiah finally arrives. Peter begins and ends 1 Peter on the same theme. In chapter 1, as we saw, he writes to them and he calls them elect exiles who are dispersed. And then here he calls them sojourners and exiles. And then he ends 1 Peter in chapter 5 referring to, he's given them a greeting from the Christians in Rome. And he calls them the chosen ones who are in Babylon, comparing Rome to the Babylonian world that God's people lived in for 70 years during the days of the prophet Daniel. And this theme carries over into our Christian lives today, as we are the church who is scattered or dispersed throughout the world. It's tough, but there's a joy when we get it, when we see it. And we too are chosen exiles dispersed in this Babylonian-like world. And yes, we're waiting for Jesus to come back to earth and usher in the fullness of his kingdom. Then our home will be here on the new earth, and we will live as eternal citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom when God makes all things new. And until then, we are sojourners or pilgrims. We are exiles or foreigners who face the discrimination and hostility of this rebellious world, who are to abstain from the passions at war against our soul as we live honorable lives so that the world around us, even as they're slandering us, some will repent by the grace of God and put their faith in Jesus and join us as sojourners and exiles. Hallelujah. Now, with that background and foundation in mind, I want to address a couple things here. Some in the church and the culture want to have a prophetic voice by being a moral majority rather than a prophetic minority. They want to promote morality, our economy, and our self-protection, all of which are important, and I think we should pray for and work for. But they do so viewing themselves as a majority voice or power in the culture, or at least that's the goal. And these issues too oftentimes become at the center rather than the gospel. And this moral majority worldview was popularized on a national level back in the 1980s. I know some of you aren't old enough to remember this. Under the leadership of those like Jerry Falwell. It was a predominantly group of white conservative Christians who rightly cared about the country that we live in, but too oftentimes were thinking in terms of morality and patriotism, and not enough in terms of the gospel and being sojourners and exiles. And certain versions of this group exist today within the evangelical world and outside of it. But part of this focus is flawed. There is, at times, an unhealthy pursuit or reliance on political power, and of emphasizing morality, patriotism, and the American dream over and above the gospel, and its cross-cultural call to be sojourners and exiles. And this prophetic message of the moral majority too oftentimes fails to take the wise words of evangelist Rabbi Zacharias to heart. We are immoral because we are unspiritual. It is not the other way around. With that, ironically, sometimes the cry of oppressed minority groups have historically fallen on the deaf ears of those within the moral majority group. Until, however, those in the moral majority subculture begin to feel that they are now the ones who are being oppressed. It's a double standard that rises out of a heart and rises out of a worldview that is not being prophetic from the center, and that is instead coming from a moral majority that now feels they are the victimized minority, when in both circumstances, they should have been seeking to be a prophetic minority instead. And here's a sad thing. Although it's painful and humbling and scary, the real joy of being Christians is found in part by embracing our call to be sojourners and exiles. And when we get deceived and fall prey to the moral majority or the victimized minority worldview and heart and mission, we're missing out on that Abrahamic call to be sojourners and exiles. And we lose the power of the gospel, which comes shining through those who live by faith and amidst our weaknesses, not our political or cultural power. When we are prophetic from the center and we sojourn as a prophetic minority, we find ourselves more faithfully living out our mission. And we are better equipped to stand against the deception that comes with viewing ourselves as a moral majority or a victimized minority. Now, while some Christians, especially within the white evangelical community, have pushed a moral majority agenda, which can turn into a victimized minority worldview when we lose cultural and political power, some minority groups have to guard against the opposite problem, where their starting point is not the majority position, but a minority one. And there are some in the church and in the culture who are tempted also to view themselves as a victimized minority rather than a prophetic minority. It goes both ways. And they end up overly focused on the injustices that have come against them, and they will respond in a self-righteous manner with a victim mentality that quenches their joy. And it leads them away from being prophetic from the center. And if they're Christians, here's what oftentimes happens. We're wrestling with this back in the late 80s. It still happens today. It's an ongoing threat, where because you are part of an oppressed minority group or you're working with that group, you end up losing the gospel to a social gospel while you're serving the poor and oppressed. And the saving power of Jesus is lost. Now, to some degree, this is understandable but not excusable. In our modern-day context, for example, we have ethnic minority groups that have been horribly oppressed historically. Some of that has systematically carried over to the present. I realize this is a complicated and divisive issue. But just give me a couple minutes to touch on a couple things. First of all, a couple references for you, if you like. There's a great book by Juan Gonzalez called Harvest of Empire, A History of Latinos in America. Worth the read. There's also an article written by Michael Cooper, who some of you know, on U.S. Native American relations. Gives us a history on that. And this is important because understanding the past, the good and the bad, in America and in the church, affects how we think about the present and how we think about the past. And it helps us embrace and understand and embrace the call to be sojourners and exiles. Or listen to the conservative voices out there, like Hispanic evangelical Samuel Rodriguez, who has worked closely with President Bush, President Obama, and President Trump. Or African-American Baptist and journalist Jason Whitlock, who left ESPN Sports in part because of its far-left militant liberal ideology. Both of them, who come from a conservative voice, tell us that the war on drugs and the mass incarceration of black men is not just a problem of behavior and the breakdown of the family. That is part of it. There is also a love of money that drives the policies and the money-making machine of private prison institutions. And ethnic minorities are easy targets because of the poverty that they grow up in and because of the callous and racist views that can be behind it. For more on that, here's another source to consult. It's in the Pacific Standard magazine from February 2019. It's written by James McWilliams, who interviewed African-American Brian Stevens about the mass incarceration of African-Americans. I encourage you to read it. He touches on numerous topics, including how a disproportionate number of black children grow up traumatized by segregation and racism from the past that carries forward to the present, with each generation experiencing similar injustices and trauma of violent neighborhoods. And you know what? Some of us who are white Europeans have been traumatized too. I was not. I had an awesome childhood. But some of you were. Just by our sinful natures and the everyday horrifying things that happen. Or maybe it was as a teenager or as an adult later on in life. And part of what we need to do in the church is help people heal. But African Americans, among others in our country, experience not only the same trauma that white people do, but also from the racism of the past and how it carries forward to the present, like with the inequalities that exist in schools and so forth, and they grow up in this violent community, and then it causes them to become more violent and so forth. It's a complicated issue. I recognize we have differences of opinions, but it's helpful, if you're not well-versed in that, to study it. It helps give us a soft heart and to journey together as Christians. And if we are, as the multicultural church, are going to be prophetic from the center and sojourn as a prophetic minority, we will more faithfully recognize these realities and lament them and find unity together through repenting and lamenting, through learning from and loving one another as we teach sound doctrine and preach the gospel to the world. Here's an example of repenting and lamenting. Once in a while, I'll say to Clarence, I'll just say, you know what, I realize I'm ignorant, and I'm sure there's times you've had to put up with my ignorance, and I'm sorry. I said to him, when Barack Obama was elected president, I was thrilled that we finally got an African-American. Not because I don't like white people, I do. But in light of our history, in light of our present, I was thrilled. But I was torn over certain issues, including abortion, and how to understand that. So I celebrated in my heart, I never shared that with him. Someone like myself, who's been blessed to grow up as part of the majority group that's in power, I'm not going to as easily recognize the challenges that oppressed minority groups are facing. And with that, we need those within the various minority groups of our country to be calling those in their own camps to be prophetic from the center and not lose their Christianity with a social gospel that no longer sees people as lost and needing to be saved. And to keep from falling prey to an overly victimized identity that fails to emphasize the joy and the power of embracing the call to sojourn as a prophetic minority. And to better explain this, I want to touch on two interrelated problems that feed one another, and both of which make it challenging for all believers to be prophetic from the center and sojourn as a prophetic minority, and both of these come against us as Christians. One is the far-left militant agendas that's attacking and driving parts of our culture. The other is the problem when we have evangelical political compromise that leads to political adultery. Our country in general and our evangelical subculture, like other groups, are facing real threats by the far-left militant ideologies and powers, perhaps you've noticed, that are reigning in our culture, in our schools, in our universities, in Hollywood, parts of our mainstream media, and our government. And ironically, some of the social justice warriors who are rightly addressing poverty, racism, and oppression are blind to or perpetuating some of these militant far-left ideologies and agendas. And this far-left militant ideology, it influences policies even among those like former President Obama, who are far more moderate in their liberalism. For example, back in 2012, our alma mater, Wheaton College, joined Catholic University and the University of Notre Dame in suing the Obama administration to stop a Health and Human Services mandate from forcing religious institutions to provide free contraceptive coverage to their employees, not because they don't care about women, but because of what this mandate implied. Some of the emergency contraceptives in the mandate were abortive in nature, which evangelical and Catholic institutions rightly reject. There's a fascinating interview I encourage you to watch. And I know it's hard because we have a lot to watch on Netflix, but the next time that you have an hour or so, it's an interview. It's on the Rubin Report. It's on YouTube. The host is Dave Rubin. He is a self-identified gay liberal. He is interviewing African-American Jason Whitlaw, who I referenced earlier, a moderately conservative Baptist. The host, Dave Rubin, used to consider himself an atheist, but after traveling with conservative psychologist Jordan Peterson, he now believes there must be some type of something that our foundation for truth and morality are based on. Also, Rubin, this gay liberal, self-identified, has grown increasingly alarmed at the wicked viciousness of the far-left militant liberal ideologies that are attacking and driving certain agendas in our culture and in the government, which he addresses in the first 5 minutes of this video before he ever starts interviewing Jason. And ironically, even though he's a gay liberal, he has been viciously attacked by the far-left militant-minded people because he will not bow to all of their identity politics and the standards of censorship that they impose on us all. We must agree to their view of racism, their view of gender and sexuality, their anti-American view of history, their view of what should be taught in schools, their view of censorship and what we can and cannot say. And there's no acknowledgement or room for both sides of the issues. No dialogue, no discussion, no wanting to learn from one another. And in this hour-long interview, we get to hear the cross-cultural, journalistic, and experience-based wisdom of African-American Jason Whitlaw, who himself has taken a stand against the wicked militant far left, which is part of why he left ESPN, even as he embraces some views that conservatives don't like. He's thought long and hard about racism. He has a perceptive ability to discern and explain how racism exists today and how it's different than the 1960s. And how some of the modern-day civil rights leaders like Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson, who he is friends with, went off course when they carried on the work of Martin Luther King Jr. and Malcolm X without adjusting their approach and message to the changing realities of our times. And when they overplay certain instances of injustices, which undermines their cry about the past and about the more radical forms of oppression that still exist. The far left doesn't like him. And in this interview, Whitlaw points out something very fascinating. I hadn't heard this, I'm sure other people knew this, but I first heard it from him. How the center of liberalism has shifted in our country. The center of mainstream liberalism influencing our country used to be from the hardworking New York City liberal mindset of the John F. Kennedys of this world, who wanted to perfect an imperfect America, asking not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Today, however, there's been a power shift where the center of liberalism is now in places like San Francisco, and they embrace a more militant far-left agenda that wants to tear down America and rebuild her, and the Democratic Party is caught in the middle. And consequently, part of the reason that President Trump was elected is because there's a significant portion of blue-collar, hard-working, moderate, and conservative-minded Americans who rightly feel overlooked by and alarmed by the far-left's militant agenda. And with that modern-day assessment of our culture in mind, taken from a gay liberal and an African-American Baptist, about the far-left militant ideologies that are coming against us, I want to address how we respond. And I'm going to focus on one area, and that has to do with what I'm terming political adultery. We need to be on guard. It starts with political compromise, and then it leads to we're in bed with one political party. And it goes on both sides, but I'm addressing what's a dominant issue. We need to, among other things, be prophetic from the center, not from the margins, and sojourn as a prophetic minority. Not a victimized minority, not a moral majority. However, some in the evangelical world today have fallen prey to either a victimized minority or a moral majority worldview and mission. And our long-standing political compromise has led, in some cases, to political adultery. And I'm not saying here you can't support a certain party, but with some within mainstream evangelicalism, it is a blind support of the president and the Republicans with no prophetic rebuke. That's a problem. And it undermines our gospel witness, and it's one of the factors why we're losing the younger generation. Let's be involved in politics. Let's pray for our leaders, honoring them, as Peter says to do later in chapter 2, and not demonizing them. But with some in the predominantly white conservative evangelical realm, they are blindly and enthusiastically supporting the Republican Party and failing to speak up when their politicians do wrong. And the lack of prophetic rebuke stands in shameful contrast to the amount of praise that is sometimes lavished on the same politicians. Christians do this for Democrats as well. It's not on the same level, however, because our culture does not associate evangelicals with Democrats and their policies. But our culture does associate evangelicals with the gospel and the evangelicals with the policies of the Republican Party. Some of that is what the media chooses to highlight. Some of that is the church's fault. We need to be on guard. And there are indeed evangelical prophetic voices that are speaking up, and we need to keep doing so. And we need to remind one another to stay on guard against the political adultery because it is coming at us from all directions. When we see famous Christians unconditionally supporting politicians, or Christians in casual conversations or on social media or in what we teach, this is a problem. We need to be prophetic from the center. We need to pray for and honor all our elected officials and not slander or demonize them. We also need to courageously stand up against the wickedness of the far left militant ideology through an uncompromising devotion to the gospel, not by committing political compromise, which leads to political adultery. The very thing God warned his people in Isaiah chapters 30 and 31 about, when Israel was tempted to turn to Pharaoh in Egypt and rely on an unhealthy, adulterous reliance with worldly power. President Trump and his administration have done some very good things, including taking a stand against some of the far-left militant agendas. That's partially why he got elected. Also, through the hard work of Vice President Pence, Lindsey Graham, and others, our persecuted brother in Christ, Andrew Brunson, was released from prison in Iran and brought home. Hallelujah. President Trump has repeatedly given Christians access to the White House, including those like Hispanic evangelical leader Samuel Rodriguez, who actively fights for the poor and oppressed and who works bipartisan with Democrats and Republicans and independents. And like we did when President Obama was in office, our church prays publicly for President Trump once a month in our worship services. However, too many times, too many evangelicals have enthusiastically promoted the Republican Party or the president, and we need to be on guard against this. While they rarely offer prophetic rebuke when it's needed, regarding things like the past and present, narcissistic, self-glorifying, inflammatory rhetoric that our president uses, or the injustices with some of the policies being promoted. Our prophetic rebuke needs to be on par with our support. Too oftentimes it is not. Thanks be to God for white European Christian Republican Senator Ben Sasse, who spoke out against the White House's unjust separation of undocumented families at the border. He's the same senator who has bravely introduced and defended the Born Alive Act to protect babies after they've been born. Perhaps you saw the video. And in these two examples, he is being prophetic from the center. He's not being partisan. He's taking a stand against the far-left militant ideology that wants to sugarcoat the murder of a child by calling that child that's been born a fetus that's been born. No, we call that a child. Some of us call a fetus that's unborn a child. You can watch his defense of that on YouTube. It's powerful. And in these two examples, he's being prophetic from the center, taking a stand against the wicked far-left militant ideology that was trying to sugarcoat their sin, as well as unjust policies for immigrants. And here I want to address one practical way we can be prophetic from the center. And it's when we use the phrase, "I'm electing a president, not a pastor." That is true. But sometimes it's wrongly applied. And this can go across the board. But right now, among evangelicals, we can use that as an excuse. And I'll unpack this. First, we need to be unbiased, not partisan. Not showing favoritism. Back in the 1990s, the older generation of conservative Christians was telling my younger generation that liberal president Bill Clinton was not qualified to be president in part because of his character. Today, some of those same conservative Christians are singing a different tune. And those like conservative evangelical Russell Moore end up vilified and attacked by some evangelicals in a similar manner that the far-left militant liberals attack them when they confront this evangelical political adultery. Second, we need to raise the bar, not lower it, regarding our governing officials. Pray for President Trump. Pray for our elected officials. Honor them. Do not slander them. Do not vilify them. But let's not lower the bar, let's raise it. And help President Trump and other politicians rise up to the high calling entrusted to them. When we blindly and overly enthusiastically support politicians without giving the redemptive, loving, prophetic rebuke that's needed, we're not only committing political compromise or perhaps political adultery, we're not loving the president. We're not loving the other politicians. Because loving them means we're going to lovingly rebuke and pray for them when they're doing wrong. Here's a quote by conservative evangelical pastor and author John Piper. His article entitled "How to Live Under an Unqualified President," this was written, posted on the day President Trump took office. "Today we'll inaugurate a man to the presidency of the United States who is morally unqualified to be there. This is important to say now, not just now, because not to see it and feel it will add to the collapsing vision of leadership that enabled him to be nominated and elected. Not only that, but if we do not see and feel the nature and weight of the sorrow, we will not know how to pray for his presidency or speak as sojourners and exiles whose pattern of life is defined in heaven, not by the mood of the culture." Love and honor President Trump and the other Republicans and the Democrats. Pray for them, but also we need to speak up prophetically. Third, God calls us to be consistent in our prophetic rebukes. Some of the same voices who refused to speak up against the president's inflammatory rhetoric were outraged in 2008 when President Barack Obama referred to some people in small towns as those who are bitter and cling to their guns and religion. Or in 2012 when Hillary Clinton said, "You know, to just be grossly generalistic, you could put half of Trump's supporters into what I call the basket of deplorables, right?" She got a bunch of laughter. But some of the same evangelical voices remained strangely silent or defensive when President Trump mocked war veteran John McCain, referred to some Mexicans as rapists, wanting to ban Muslims from our country, or bragging that he had nothing to apologize for when he had a long track record of atrociously treating women. How can we expect the culture to take our message about sexuality and marriage seriously with this type of double standard? Likewise, some of the same evangelical voices were loudly protesting the Super Bowl halftime show. Yes, the president is not a pastor, and the Super Bowl halftime show is not a worship service, nor is it a Christian concert. When we pick and choose what we prophetically rebuke, we undermine the gospel that we're preaching. And we head further into a deception that leads to political adultery. Let's repent and lament where needed. Fourth and finally, the gospel is political. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is not just a theological statement. In the first century, that was a politically threatening statement. The Greco-Roman world proclaimed that Caesar is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us preach that message and live it and respond in a prophetic manner that is in line with the message that we're preaching. Amen. The challenges that we're facing are further intensified because we live in a country that is multicultural, it's pluralistic, and so forth. That African-American Jason Whitlock that I referred to, one of the comments he makes in that interview is like, of course we have racial and political strife. Look at all the diversity we have in our country. Most countries don't have that. And America has done a lot of good. And part of what is our strength is also what makes things tough. I mean, even if we're all from the same religious and ethnic background, we don't get along. I have tried to deal faithfully and holistically with some tough issues. I have tried to present it in a way where we have a joy about repenting and lamenting where we need to, and a joy about the call to be sojourners and exiles, keeping the gospel at the center of our theology, our identity, and mission. Thank you for being patient with the long sermon. May God get the glory. Let's pray.